One of the joys that I get as I participate in worship is many of the times, if not most, I'm putting down the songs in the order, and I know some songs that connect and how they connect. Other songs, I didn't realize some of the connections that there are to the text, and just can rejoice in God's providence in those things. So maybe you'll see some of those things as we go through this passage this morning. But it's a little blessing I enjoy. The Lord's name. Well, let's ask for the Lord's help as we look at 1 Timothy 1:15 through 17 this morning. Would you join me? Father, what a joy it is to sing these truths, to proclaim truths that have been fought for, died for, that have been upheld, proclaimed, lived. We thank you, Lord, that we can build on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. We know that your people are secure in you, and yet at the same time, we come to this time as a weak people, as we just sang, as a needy people who continue to need mercy new every morning. We continue to need your lavish grace. We thank you for what has already been purchased for us. We thank you that we have a standing before you that is right because of the merits of Christ alone. And yet as we walk in this world, we recognize, Lord, that we must cling to you. And so would you help us to do that? Would you make our hearts tender to your word this morning? Would you give me clarity of thought and speech as I bring this word this morning, that I would speak the meaning of the text, that I would speak with your authority and not my own, and then would you use that for the good of those who are here, the believer to grow in Christ, the unbeliever to be converted by your grace. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see it on the title if you're looking. It's in the bulletin. It's on your worksheet. Your note sheet. Christians, you are intended to be trophies of God's grace. I know you've heard that, and it's a cliche, but that's what God intends. He intends for you to be examples of his transforming grace. You are to be heralded before this world, yes, to proclaim the gospel, that's the gospel that saves, and yes, to live it, and to show forth the power of the gospel unto salvation. Our lives should reflect the truth of the gospel. It's so important that we recognize that this morning, because I know that as you're sitting there, you all have had different experiences this week. You all have had struggles, you've had challenges, you've had triumphs, you've had difficulty, you've had comforts, you've had all kinds of things happen to you. But what I know that we all need is more of Christ. I know that we all need continued growth in holiness. I know that every one of us needs that. And so God has given us this rich treasure, this means of grace, so that we could feast upon it and be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And that's why we're here this morning. We're also here to build one another up, to love and good deeds through our encouragement of one another, our fellowship with one another. But it's so important that we recognize this time of the Word is central to our lives, to our nourishment. We don't want to be emaciated Christians, do we? We want to be those that are full with the Word, right? The Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Literally, that's what it means most of the time in the New Testament, to be filled with the Spirit. It means to be filled with His Word, to be walking in the knowledge and the truth of His Word. And so I hope that's why you're here this morning. But as we take a look at the passage today, we're going to recognize that the greatest evidence of God's goodness in the person and the work of Christ is in the new creations that you, Christian, have now become. Right? That's evidence of his grace to this world. That's evidence that he is alive and living. Your transformation, you putting off the old man, putting on the new, and seeing that more and more. There is to be a fragrance. There is to be a glow, if you will. Not a physical glow, but a shine in your actions, in your conduct, that's distinct and set apart from the world. And this is a result of understanding who we once were and who we now are And that's exactly what Paul's going to show us by his own example in this passage today. Sometimes, I don't know, it seems that that glow loses its luster. Do you ever feel that? You ever feel like, man, am I really walking in that truth right now? Is the gospel shining through me right now? And that's why we're here, isn't it? It's because we know that we have to fight. We have to continue to put on the armor of God through the word of God and the means of grace. And so here's the main idea. We've seen this already in the first part of this three weeks ago, because I did do a particular message to remember the Reformation in Romans chapter 4. But this is the second part, and this is the main idea. Believers should be grateful examples of God's transforming grace for his glory. That's the central point of this message. Believers should be grateful example of God's transforming grace for his glory. You'll see that in the text. Now, we've seen some of it already in verses 12 through 14. We've seen the thankfulness of Paul because he received mercy, though he was, if you look at what it says right here, a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, enemy of God. That's what he was, and that yet he received mercy. And so we've seen that humble gratitude. And that's going to be pressed further so we can understand more about what we've received, the results, the reality of what we have in Christ, and what that should then produce in us. We're going to see that in this passage. There are two remaining points that we're going to see in verses 15 through 17. We'll see these. The one really is the title. Believers ought to be trophies of Christ's patience and saving mercy. Believers ought to be trophies of Christ's patience and saving mercy. That's in verses 15 and 16. And then there's going to be this pause, this stop, and worship that's offered because of the realities that the Apostle Paul is writing about. He can do none other than to yield glory. And so our salvation, that second point, should yield unending, authentic worship of God. Our salvation should yield unending, authentic worship of our God. Let's take a look at verses 15 through 17, then we'll come back and look specifically at verses 15 and 16. So you can follow along. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he stops, pauses, and gives glory. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, let's take a look at this first point. Again, believers ought to be trophies of Christ's patience and saving mercy. So, just to set this in verse 15 and 16, yes, our tongues ought to express the glories of the gospel. We ought to proclaim unashamedly the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of that's going to come out as we walk through this passage together, because it's implicit in the passage. And so we'll look at some of that. But our walk, again, should demonstrate the riches of Christ's mercy toward sinners. It should be an example. And so let's take a look at verse 15, where we're going to see that we must grasp the essence of the gospel. We must grasp the essence of the gospel. Let's take a look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We should always have, Christians, the gospel ready to roll off of our tongues. We should have passages, verses. We should have a ready explanation of the gospel, ready to give, whether it's 20 minutes talking to a person or 1 minute at a door, because that's all they give to us and they're starting to shut the door on us, right? We want to have the truths of the gospel, not just so we can proclaim it to others because it's our food. And so oftentimes the issue that we face is that we listen to ourselves. I've told you this before, instead of speaking to ourselves. We get in our head and we have all these kinds of thoughts that lead to worry and wonder and all these kinds of things, rather than speaking the truth that has been implanted in us because of spiritual discipline. And so we want to know the truth and have it roll from our tongues. And that's really what this is. It's a gospel reality. in the first century already, there were gospel realities. There were gospel sayings that were going around. Call them summaries, if you like. Just quick statements that just centered people, that reminded them of who they were and whose they were, right? And so that's what we're going to see here in a moment. A way of summarizing the gospel and keeping it before themselves. And sometimes it was shorter and sometimes it was a little bit longer, but they were concise, carefully worded statements, and they were going around orally. And they emphasized something of the nature of God's word. Now, it's interesting, in our passage we have this phrase, the saying is trustworthy. That phrase is only used in the pastoral epistles, and it's used several times. I can't remember if I gave you the verses, but just in case I didn't, it's used in chapter 3, verse 1 of this same letter, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, 2 Timothy 2:11, and also in Titus 3:8. All but one of those is really focused on some gospel truth. Chapter 3, verse 1 is talking about elders, and so I guess that was important to the church to understand who ought to consider being an elder. But it does something. When you hear someone say, this saying is trustworthy, all of a sudden you're thinking, oh, I better listen to this carefully. This saying is faithful. This is something that you can count on. This is something that's important for you to listen to. And that's what we should be doing as we hear this statement. And as we do, there's another maybe addition that takes it to a whole nother level. Not only is it a faithful saying, but look at what it says. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Whatever it is we're about to hear is important because we're supposed to embrace it. We're supposed to be all in understanding it and living it out with the attitude that it might give to us as we consider the gospel, as we consider what it's expressing to us. True, faithful sayings worthy of full acceptance. That's a big contrast with verse 3. Go back to verse 3 in the same chapter. Remember verse 3, how this whole letter started? As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. This is the other side of that. It's not a different doctrine. It is the essential doctrine. You must grasp hold of it. You must take hold of it. Instead of identifying someone saying, don't do that, no, this you receive. This you take in. This you internalize. This you live by. That's the picture that we have here. We're being told here to embrace this summary and all that it represents wholeheartedly because it's in accordance with the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 11, notice, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That teaching, again, that he gives in contrast to false teaching is in accordance with the gospel. And he's talking about sin there and to put it away. And so that's where we're at with this. And so if you think about that for a moment and we see the preface to this statement, my question for you is, are you ready to hear it? You've already looked at it, I know. Are you ready to hear it? Are you ready to receive it? Are you ready to, so to speak, put your arms around it and embrace it? Are you ready to dig in and to try to understand it and its significance and why it's so important? Are you ready to do that, to give yourself to it? Are you ready to consider the implications of it? That's how we should always approach the Word of God. We should always approach the Word of God, ready to be molded, transformed, changed in accordance with His laws, in accordance with His truth. And here it just doubles down, right? The Lord doubles down by the Spirit by giving us this preface. What is it? It's a simple phrase. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How's that for simple? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This was easy enough for a child to say. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Maybe you want to say it. Why don't you say it with me? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See, that in an oral culture was so important to hold on to essential truths about the gospel. And that's what we have here. And so as we think about this, I want to say a few things about it. And because we have to unpack this. I mean, we've been told this is really important to hold on to it, so we better think about this for a moment. So first of all, I want you to understand this is a 30,000-foot view.
of redemption, right? This is a 30,000-foot view of God's plan to save his people. No, this does not give all the details of the gospel. It's not all explicated. It's implicit in what we would call pregnant terms. In other words, terms that assume a lot. But it's a radical statement. It's in opposition to all the false teaching that had occurred. It's an important statement. And there's a big difference between this and the false teaching that was given. It's a cardinal fact of the Christian truth. It's at the heart of the gospel. And so we better understand it. Maybe another way of saying that is it gives us the big picture of the purpose of Christ in coming into the world. And we need that big picture. We need to understand this. This is something that gives us some boundaries as we're sharing with others, as we're considering for our own life what it means to be a gospel people, to be a Christian, to be in Christ. It recognizes some things, doesn't it? Look at it. It recognizes the incarnation is implicit in it. Christ came into the world. In other words, he existed before, but he came into the world. This place where we put our feet and walk on this sod, he came into this world. It's implicit. The eternality of Christ is implicit. His identity as the Christ, the Messiah in human form, is also here because it doesn't just say Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. It says Jesus, his human given name, Jesus. And it reveals the emphasis of the first advent. Christ coming into the world to save sinners, not to defeat Rome. That's so important, especially to the Jews, to save sinners. There are profound implications related to the word salvation or save here, and we ought to understand that because this is the pregnant term of all terms. I mean, sinner is also a pregnant term as well. And there's much that can be said about that word. The word save is so important. He came to save us. And that means that he came to save us not from oppression, not from our health issues, not from bondage to some man. No, he came to save us from sin and the judgment that ensues. That's what he came for. Not from despots, not from poverty, not from affliction. And this is the root of Paul's thanksgiving. Remember, if we go all the way back to verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing to me to his service. And what does he do next? Why is he so thankful? Because he was a blasphemer. Because he was a persecutor. Because he was an insolent enemy. He was an opponent. He was prideful. And so Paul is grateful because he knows who he once was. Paul is thankful because he knows what he now has. Do you see? Is there anything we can take from that, brothers and sisters? Is there anything you and I can receive from that? Or is this just about Paul? No, Paul's merely an example for us to look at so that we could understand how we ought to view the gospel, how we ought to view our lives, and how that should lead to our response and our attitude to God. Remember the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so that's the root of Paul's thanksgiving. He saw his sin problem. He didn't try to hide it. In another way of saying this, and Christ said it this way, he didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. He didn't come for the healthy, the well. He came for the sick. Spiritually speaking, that's who he came for. And this is what this passage is reminding us of. And so there's a real strong emphasis for the unbeliever here today to listen, to hear. And so if you're here as an unbeliever, I want you to know there's no hope for you as long as you continue justifying your sin, as long as you try to proclaim your own goodness in your own mind, as long as you sit self-righteous defending yourself and your actions. As long as you think you just need to do a little bit better, there's no hope for you. The only hope for you is the same hope that Paul found in any other true convert, is that you own your sin, that you know you've broken God's commands, you know that you're an enemy of God, you know that you stand justly condemned, you know that God has every right to send you to hell and will if nothing changes. For the unbeliever, there's a strong message for you today, a wonderful example that you could see. There is no nobility and covering up your own sin. There's nothing commendable in trying to pretend that you're good and that you have some righteousness of your own. Now, I spent a whole sermon on that 2 weeks ago, so I won't maybe go too far into that. But stop ignoring your conscience. Stop pursuing the pleasures of this world. You were beckoned this day with this simple, trustworthy, but profoundly important saying. By the authority of God, I can say that you must accept this truth wholeheartedly if you have any hope. Christ came to save sinners, and if you can't see that's who you are, then he didn't come for you. Do you understand that? If you remain that way, and nothing changes, you understand that he didn't come for the self-righteous. He came for sinners. And so you must confess your sin. You must confess your rebellion against God, your idolatry, your love of this world over the love of God, your affection for the things of this world, your pursuit of worldly treasure rather than heavenly treasure, your law-breaking, your friendship with the world. And you must do more than confess and say something. You must repent. You must turn from that life, forsake sin, and embrace Christ. Because he came for you. I mean, think about this. Christ died, Romans chapter 5, for the ungodly. That's what it tells us. God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we are still sinners, goes on to say, Christ died for us. I want you to understand there's a greater love in the Lord Jesus than anything you could experience in this life. And yet, you can also understand that there is a path of suffering for anyone. But at least we know in Christ, our suffering has purpose and meaning as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus to walk as he walked. Would you see the depth of your own sin? See the depth of your own sin. See it as God sees it. It's my prayer. That you would be crushed by the weight of it. Look at Paul again. He's already laid it on the table. He's not afraid to say who he was. But just in the midst of saying this, notice what he does. He says, now we're off the statement, the saying, right? But I'm gonna say it again. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, Paul has to respond to that. And he says, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the first. If you're going to talk about sinners, I'm the first in line. I recognize it doesn't mean he's the greatest sinner that ever lived. It just means that he recognizes that he deserves the wrath of God, that he is a sinner, that he committed horrible sin against God. And so don't try to measure yourself against Paul. Don't do that. Measure yourself against the holiness of God, and you will see that you too can say, I'm the foremost of sinners. Because there is not one ounce, there is not one shred, there is not one piece of righteousness in you apart from Christ. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. So don't go thinking, well, at least I'm not as bad as Paul. That will not serve you well. Instead, recognize that I am lost and dead in my sin. Far better for you to see the weight of it than to make light of it. And so that's what we see here. That's what Paul does. He understands that there's no justifying, rationalizing. He couldn't rest in his external righteousness and zeal. He had all those things compared to most. He was a Pharisee, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He didn't add something to his religion so that he could be saved. That's not what he did. And he also didn't make a minor course correction or a slight theological correction. He disavowed his life. You want to know what repentance means? Please hear me. It doesn't mean that you go through a procedure, that you recite a prayer. It doesn't even mean that you walk up to some altar. Repentance means that you're disavowing your life, yourself. Why do you think we have such strong language? Crucifying self, dying to self. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives through me. That's what repentance means. It's saying, no, I don't want to be that. There's nothing good in that. That's not what I want to be. That will only get me judgment. That will only get me hell. That will only get me torment. It certainly won't bring true blessing to my life. He owned his sin. Will you own your sin this very day? Unbelievers in this room, would you just feel the weight of it? That the eyes of a God of wrath are upon you. And there's no place to escape it. There's no place to run and hide from it. We learned yesterday in GTLI, God is further than the inward part of your heart. He knows every single corner and beyond. There's no running from it. Would you disavow your sin? Would you disavow self, living for self and for this world? Will you in humility give that burden to the Lord? Will you let the truth set you free? Will you run to Christ, surrender in true repentance, disavowing your former self and your former way of life? Would you desire today for yourself to be crucified? I was just reminded, I didn't go back and check quotes or anything, so I'm probably not going to say exactly how it was, but I told you about Asahel Nettleton before. Wonderful evangelist in the Second Great Awakening, as opposed to Finney. And by the way, the book Revival and Revivalism, you'll see some of this. The difference between someone trying to manufacture conversion versus someone relying on the gospel itself. You know what Asahel Nettleton did when people were under the weight of judgment? When people were feeling it? He didn't say, come to the altar. He didn't say, repeat this prayer. He said, go to a quiet place and get before God on your face. Don't come back to me. Don't come back to me until you've met with God. And I just want you to understand that there is no manipulation that any of us could do to save a certain person here. God's gospel is enough by His grace, by the Spirit. But you need to get with God. Because if you walk out of here and you say, oh, that was a good sermon and I really felt some conviction, and then you just go on to the rest of your life, let that seed be snatched up from you. You don't have anyone to blame. You certainly can't blame God. It's all on you. You can never stand before God and say, well, I guess I just wasn't your chosen. No, you chose your sin over me. There's no salvation for those who justify their sin, continue to play with it, and try to live in two worlds. You cannot worship both God and mammon. You'll love the one and hate the other. And you know exactly what I mean. You know what you love? You love that thing that you fight someone else over, that you get upset and you know, annoyed by, that you try to protect. You love that which you give your time to, you give your energy to. How Jesus could save sinners is not expressed explicitly in these verses, but it is certainly implied. And let me just say this. Salvation from sin can only occur. He saves us from sin by and through His atoning sacrifice at the cross for us. The only reason that could be extended to anyone is because of His work at Calvary, because He bore our sin in His body on the tree, because He went there and died for sinners, because He shed blood for the remission of sin, because He gave His blood to seal the new covenant, because He did that work and was raised on the third day. The only basis by which you or anyone else here as a sinner could receive the mercy that's going to be talked about is because of the work of Christ. So though it's not stated here, it's a pregnant term, save, that's rooted in the work and the person of Christ. So please understand that and praise God that that work has been accomplished. Praise God that Jesus already paid the finished price. Now it's a matter of whether it will be applied to you by faith. Through repentance. But He said at Calvary, it is finished. And there is no application of redemption, no receiving of the grace of faith and love, unless He is risen, and He is. He is risen. That's verse 15. So what does Paul do with that? Paul then, now we get to the main point, right? The main point, verse 16. Now we learn that our lives ought to be trophies of Christ's patience and saving mercy. I'm going to say that again. I know I've said it a few times now, but our lives ought to be trophies of Christ's patience and saving mercy. Look at these words with me. Verse 16, but I received mercy. There's another beautiful statement here. But then he says, for this reason. It's nice when the Bible itself tells us that it's giving us a reason for it. And here it actually says, for this reason. And by the way, in the original language, you could translate that, for this reason. So, not complicated. That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So, here we find mercy expressed again, and here we find it as a contrast again. If you remember, we've seen this. There's a contrast all the way back in verse 13. If you look there, remember verse 13? Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. And you could fill in the blank at that point and say, man, judgment is coming. He's deserving of God's wrath. He's persecuted the people of God. In fact, Jesus says, "Why, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" But then there's that glorious word, but. And then even better words, I received judgment. No, I received mercy. And he does it again. Foremost of sinners, chief of sinners, first in the line of sinners. I deserve God's wrath, but I received mercy. You want to know why? You want to know why I received mercy? Well, that's what he's going to explain here. He's going to give us the reason here in just a moment. There's a reason for mercy. It's for God's glory and man's good. Largely, those two categories, God's glory and man's good. I'm summarizing what this verse tells us. That's all I'm doing in verse 16. Paul sees his miraculous salvation as an example of the overwhelming patience of Christ. Do you see that? For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, so I'm an example, so people are looking at me, they know what happened to me, they know who I once was, they see now something in me, and so for this reason I receive mercy, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So display, show forth, that's the picture here. There's a purpose in receiving mercy, and that first purpose that is expressed here is to show the patience of Christ. Some of your versions say perfect patience. You could say complete patience, full patience. I think the idea here is the overwhelming patience, the divine forbearance of God. God is forbearing. It's not just, believer, that he is patient and doesn't punish you for each and every sin. Unbelievers understand this. Now we're getting into the meat of this, and we understand that this mercy shows that God could have judged Paul at any time. And in his divine forbearance, he didn't. He didn't bring the hammer down. He didn't end his life. We have no right. There's nothing that we could say that could defend ourselves from God judging us eternally. He showed divine forbearance, patience, withholding the judgment that we deserved, and he's still doing it. This very day, he's still withholding judgment from sinners, the full judgment that is deserved. He has every right to end every single person's life right now, to end every single unbeliever's life this very second. You're not promised the next second, the next day, or anything else. God is perfectly just to bring his judgment to you now, to drop you straight from here into the pit of hell. That's what we all deserve. He has every right to it, if not for the perfect patience of God and of Christ that we see here. That's the reason, Paul says, I receive mercy, so that you could look at me and think about this. Think about Christians looking at this first. Christians looking and saying, wait, he received mercy? This persecutor of Christians? this insolent man, this self-righteous, prideful man, this man who ruined lives, who put people into prison, who drugged them, this person received mercy? What kind of God is this? One that could actually extend mercy to you. He's an example. And that's what we see. God is so gracious. He pities rebels and saves them. He transforms sinners to be saints. He transforms enemies, Romans chapter 5, to be children of God, adopted children, the wicked to live in righteousness. He turns those in unbelief and hatred of God to be those who believe and love him. We actually saw that in verse 14. Notice what he said in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I am now a believer. I'm considered one by God's grace that can be faithful. I now love him, one who hated him. And it starts with mercy, and it results in much grace. Lavish grace. And that's the result of his atonement and his resurrection again, because there is no hope apart from his perfect merit, because we certainly have none to offer ourselves. Now, as we look further, we see this word display. And by the way, let me give you one more passage before I go this, just to see this forbearance. Romans 3:23. In God's plan of redemption, he is to save his people. He's been exercising patience for millennia. I think I got it right the last time. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. This is God's righteousness that's manifest, it's granted to those by a gift to his own. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, atonement language, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. In other words, as God's passing over these sins, you could think, well, is he righteous or not? He didn't judge this sin the way I expected him to judge this sin. Is he righteous or not? Well, yes, he is. Because every single sin of every single believer in Christ is judged in the person and work of Christ. Every bit of it, upholding, proclaiming, declaring the righteousness of God. And everyone else outside of Christ, every sin will be judged. But we know that he's simply showing forbearance. Unbeliever here today, it's only by God's forbearance, his abundant patience, that you sit here today, not yet dead and judged eternally. And it's the same patience that every believer has already enjoyed and continues to enjoy in a slightly different way. And so Paul's example here of himself is a word picture that reveals this kindness of God towards sinners, because God had every right to vaporize Paul on the road to Damascus and send him straight to hell. Instead, he received mercy. This display and this demonstration is for God's glory. That's what it's for. That's why we have these words, display his perfect patience. This is to the glory of God. The glory and praise are due to God, not Paul. There's nothing in Paul that commends anything. It's all God. Salvation is what we call monergistic. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not of ourselves. It's nothing that we could accomplish ourselves. It's solely by God himself. And we learn here that one aspect of that salvation is the merciful forbearance of God, or we could say withholding judgment due sinners, that he might grant mercy. Paul is a wonderful picture of that. You know, as I was thinking about this, a very popular, one of the most popular sermons of the last four centuries came to mind. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, instrumental in the Great Awakening, a sermon that was based on this text in Deuteronomy 32:35, that reads, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." He goes on meticulously in this sermon and he proclaims, "It is only the mercy of God that keeps people from falling into hell, and God is free to withdraw that mercy at any moment." And let me read some more from the sermon. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked." Now, for some of you who are thinking, "God hates me," say, "Well, God loves the sinner but not the sin." That's not quite right. He has a love for his creation as his creation, but he hates sinners. He laps up iniquity, that lap up iniquity. And so just go to Psalm 5 and you'll see that. And so there has to be, God has to hate those who are in rebellion against him, and there has to be a means by which he can extend it. So I don't want to preach another sermon trying to actually read someone else's sermon. But just so you understand, when you hear that, "He abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of pure eyes and to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in yours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. His hand holds you. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off of you the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing you can do to induce God to spare you one moment." That's just a start. That led to an amazing revival, as the heart of so many were slain, not merely out of fear of hell, because Jonathan Edwards held the delight and the wonder and the joy of the love of God that's held before as an invitation, but rightly helping the people to understand their standing at that moment outside of Christ, any unbeliever, and the same would be true of everyone here who is outside of Christ. And what does this do? But it shows the tremendous patience of God. He still holds you yet while you kick against him by that thin thread line over the lake of fire. This display of the Apostle Paul is also a means of grace. It's a means of grace for all who will one day believe in him. Do you see that there in the passage? Notice, displaying his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Not all those who just have believed, but who were to believe. In other words, it's looking forward to those who would believe. And that gives us a sense of how important that example is, along with the proclamation as you're living out your Christian life. To not add dissonance to the gospel proclamation. To not give contradiction to the gospel proclamation. There's something implicit here. This is a means of grace that God uses with his word to the salvation of souls. And so what a profound reminder of the incredible importance of gospel conduct. Never will it be perfect conduct, but it will be demonstrably different from who you once were. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's looking back to who he once was, what he once lived for, what he was going after, and who he is now. And there's a radical difference. No perfect saint, but a changed man who's put off the old man, who's been crucified with Christ, who's died to self and is still dying to self, who's been sanctified, justified, sanctified, still being sanctified, still being made holy. Paul is proof. Paul is proof that Christ came to save sinners. And brothers and sisters, you and I are to be proof. We're to be evidence that Christ came to save not the righteous, but sinners. As people behold us, we don't hide our sin. We don't make light of it either. But we recognize what God has done. And those who knew us before, they should see that there's a radical difference from who we once were. They should see the fragrance of God upon us. And they maybe should see also your repentance when you do sin. But you see, our life is to be a trophy of God's grace that shows his patience that he bore with us, that we might then proclaim to others, today may be your day, that he has borne with you this long. I don't care if you're 10 years old or if you're 92. He's borne with you in his divine forbearance. And because of the work of Christ, he extends to you mercy if you would receive it, if you would trust in him. And so that display assumes a transformation in attitude and conduct, because there is no display if the sinner's life is not transformed. There is no illustration of the gospel if there is no new life, if Paul's life isn't radically altered. There is no confirmation of the gospel if you're still living in the mire of sin, wading in it, given to it. And finally, this display, we could make a case that it includes both here, is for believers as well, because it is so encouraging, isn't it? Isn't it encouraging to see God's work of grace in us and in others? It's for us. It's for us. And so we hear a testimony and we are encouraged because we're reminded God is still God and he's still faithful to save. He still saves sinners. Maybe that's why we were given the ordinance of baptism, so it would continually come before us. Christ came to save sinners, right? Dead to our former life, buried in the likeness of his death and raised to newness of life. Christ came to save sinners. And so it is for us. What a blessed reality. Sinners deserving judgment were always in view as Christ targets in his coming. In God's blessed forbearance, Christian, he had you in mind. Sin and all, Christ died for you, the ungodly, for me, the ungodly, that he might grant mercy, abundant grace unto eternal life. And so, Christians, you are intended to be trophies of God's grace. I hope you see that in these two verses. And then the last thing. If you've received that, if you've heard that, if you know it to be true at the depth of your soul, what can you do but praise him? What can you do but acknowledge his greatness? What can you do but glorify him, but honor him, but revere him, who has shown you that very patience, that perfect patience? And that's exactly what Paul does. I can just picture him finishing this and just going, you know, weeping. Again, I'm not saying that's what he did, but just weeping as he wrote these words. Let me just stop right here. And let's read verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Don't you love that? It's a doxology. That's all it is. It's a doxology. Our salvation should yield unending, authentic worship to our God. As we consider it like he did, we should be drawn to glorify, to praise him. We don't think about it enough. We don't contemplate it enough. We don't dwell on it enough. These phrases aren't there in our minds enough that it leads us to doxology, that it leads us to glorify his name, to give him praise, to remember how great he is. I don't even want to talk about this. This is a general form of doxology. Who cares? It's a general form of doxology. Well, it is, but I won't even go into that. But what I want you to see is it emphasizes the attributes of God, or at least some of the attributes of God. So what does he do? He's drawn to remember the kind of God that he is. He's not just thinking of the only simple thing that he's dwelling on. Now he's drawn to gaze upon God. And can I tell you what a good habit it is to dwell on the attributes of God? It transcends every circumstance you will ever face. The attributes of God don't just help you to see him, they help you to see you and your circumstances aright. And so he looks at God and he remembers he's the king of the ages. This is the eternal king. This is the one who I've received mercy from. I'm now a part of his kingdom. Now, he's just acknowledging this. He is the one who has reigned, who is reigning, and who will always reign. That's who he is. And it's good to remember that in the midst of the muck and the mire of this day, of all the junk that we see going on, the confusion, the chaos, the irrationality, the sin, immorality. It's crazy. And he is immortal. And that word isn't just that he lives a long time. He's incorruptible. He's indestructible. He's always been and always will be. That's the kind of immortality that is seen here. There's nothing that can change or diminish God. He is God and he will always be. And so for the person who's been saved, you know no one's going to change that which he has already written in his decrees. Your salvation. Who's going to change that with an immortal, indestructible God? No one's going to change that. Certainly not you. You think you're powerful enough to change God? And so we look at this, we should see that. And the result is, as we see the indestructibility of God, that he eternally existed and will eternally exist as the uncaused cause. He is the I am. And so the mercy and grace that's extended to us in the Lord Jesus is from the one who cannot be defeated, who is indeed immortal. And then we see he is invisible. He is the unseen God. The one who later in that same vein is described as in chapter 6, verse 16 of 1 Timothy, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. He's not a man that he can be trifled with. He is the Creator. He is utterly distinct from us. He's not bound as we are. He is outside, we looked at this yesterday, of time, is outside of the universe, and yet he is everywhere present. And it seems like all these descriptions are intended to conjure up the glorious reality of the God who is wholly other, on whom our salvation rests. And what a great comfort it is to know that our salvation rests not in a capricious God, not in a weak God, but in this immortal God. And he is the only God, this invisible God, this King of the ages. That's who our salvation is held by, kept by, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He is the only God. By the way, that sounds familiar to the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And there's no one else that's worthy of the description of God. Call them idols, call them spirits, call them demons, call them what you have. There is only one God. And our salvation is through that one true God. Some of you may have a version that says the only wise God or something like that. That's just a textual issue, and he is truly that. It's revealed in the scriptures as well. And this God is worthy of honor and glory. The last thing I want to do is I just want to make sure you understand what honor and glory means. Because what does that really mean, honor and glory? He's already glorious. How? What does that mean? Well, to honor him, that word means to respect or honor. And oftentimes it's used as something that's earned. In God's case, it's inherent in his nature, right? He is that. He has this as a divine right. That honor is a part of who he is by nature. He is worthy. It's the same idea of hallowing God, to revere God, to honor God, because he is worthy of that reverence because of what we just learned about him and what he's accomplished in us. And then the second word is where we get the word doxology. It's the word doxa, which means glory or glorify. Honor and glory be due to him. Yes, it can mean like a luminous manifestation or something like that. It can be that kind of effervescence. But here, it's simply talking about an expression of praise that we render to him. We praise God. We glorify God. He's already glorious. We're simply manifesting from a human standpoint our weak, meager expression of the praise that he deserves. We revere him. We honor him. And we praise him, we glorify him, we give him the glory that we do. And by the way, that praise, it's not just what you say. You don't just give glory to God by the things that come out of your mouth in a worship service or just in a prayer. That's part of it. We should ask what honor and glory looks like from his people. Let me tell you what honor looks like. Honor is seen in one's respect for his law, one's adherence to his word and humility in approaching him. Honor is seen in the priority one places in following the Lord and his purposes. Honor is seen in one's rejection of the world and wholehearted devotion to the kingdom of God. Honor is evident in a poor and meek spirit, an attitude that mourns over sin, seeks peace, and endures suffering. Honor is evident in our faith. And glory is seen in our praises. It's seen in our gratitude, our thankfulness. It's seen in our changed lives, our imaging God. It is also seen in our conduct, our rejoicing in the gospel, our contentment in the things that he's given to us, our unashamed declaration of his supremacy. I think you're getting the picture. So our God deserves our regular, careful, zealous reverence and praise. And yet at the same time, if we would do that out of duty, it would have no meaning. If it was just duty, if we just came to proclaim something just because we think we're supposed to, it would fall short, wouldn't it? But these things flow from the authentic truth of the Scripture, of what has been accomplished in us. We don't just say it as a part of a ritual. We say it because we experientially know through the Scriptures what he has done to us. And the Scriptures tell us who we once were, and we know who we once were. And so it's not merely duty. It's so much more. When you're in glory, in your glorified state, no one's going to have to put a list of things that you're supposed to do. Now it's time to bow down and glorify God. Now it's time to do X, Y, Z. Now it's time to say this praise and that praise. No, because out of the utter joy, out of the utter rejoicing that you have in your heart, the sublime experience of being in the presence of God, what's going to come out of you? Authentic worship. And so we have good reason. And you can see we are to do it for all eternity, because only eternal reverence and praise can ever come near expressing rightly the good that we have received in Christ. And so, there's only one response to this doxology. You can see it at the end of verse 17. It's amen. Truly, verily. Let's close this time in prayer and ask for God's continued grace upon us. Father, we're humbled by your word. You are at work revealing to the lost that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we pray that every single person in unbelief here today would know without a shadow of a doubt, would know with the depth of their hearts, would know that they are indeed grievous sinners against your holy character, against your laws. and they would know and they would repent, trusting only in the merits of Christ. We thank you that sinners can receive mercy because of the merits of Christ. And we pray for each believer here, including myself, that you would help us to continually, purposefully, deliberately hold the truths of the gospel before us, the attributes of God before us, that we would continue to yield forth authentic praise, that we would process these things and not just know them as facts, but that we would know them intimately as a part of our identity as those who have been transformed from darkness to light, from death to life. Oh, please do that work in us today, that you might receive the honor and the glory as we're reminded of your overwhelming patience, your abundant grace, and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name.